today, I think, as I often do, what I want to talk about is kind of a question. Maybe we can answer it. Does God prefer poor people over rich people? Will the kingdom be full of poor people? It's kind of a strange question to ask, but we'll get around to it. And we know that God does, you know, commend us to not neglect the widow and the orphan, to give to the poor. And we won't turn there, but in Matthew 5 and 3, it said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God." And also, verse 5, it's, "Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth." And of course, you know, you don't find too many rich people, I don't guess, that are meek and humble. It's mostly the poor, because of various reasons. And in Matthew 18 and 4, it says we should be humble like a child if we want to enter the kingdom. And 1 Peter 5 and 6, it says, you know, it admonishes us to be humble before God. So it's obvious that He wants humble and respectful people. And again, you know, I think a rich person does have more of a problem with that. You know, a person that's grown very wealthy, many times they'll, you know, they just maybe get to thinking that they've done it all themselves. They don't really get to thinking they need anyone. So I can see where it is a little harder for a wealthy person. And you know, we're having a political season going on right now, and you hear a lot of talk about the rich and the poor, or we will later, I'm sure. They usually always promise to raise the taxes on the rich. And, you know, of course, let the poor skate by. But when we get when it comes around to paying our taxes, we all wonder, well, I didn't think I was rich, you know. So it never quite pans out, the promises like that. And it's mostly just a way to promote class warfare, to divide people and to get votes. And we even have a group now, you've probably all heard of it, they call themselves the Occupy. Occupy Washington, Occupy Wall Street. And they claim to be the 99%, and they're always, you know, demonstrating their against the rich people and the corporations and things. And more or less saying they're not getting a fair shake. But, you know, not sure you're always getting the truth there. So let's turn to Matthew 19. I think we'll start maybe in verse 18. And see really what it says about the rich. And the poor, for that matter. Actually, we start in verse 16. A rich young man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" And of course, Jesus told him, "There is only." He said, "Why do you call me good? There is only one good, the Father." He says, "If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." And that's kind of a novel thing that many churches might not say. And the young man says, "Which ones?" And Jesus replied, "You know, commit murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and your mother, and love your neighbors yourself." God's basic law, that at least some of the Ten Commandments. And the young man said, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect," and I'm not sure what this is, a kind of a modern translation. I'm not sure what it said in the King James, but it says here, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor. And you will have treasures in heaven. Then come and follow me." And here again, he's telling this young man, if you want to be perfect, sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. And that's something I guess we should all remember anytime we help people in need or we do good works, which we're really supposed to do is good works as best we can. When we do that, we're actually building treasures in heaven for ourselves, better rewards in heaven. Maybe instead of just getting in by the skin of the teeth into the kingdom, you might actually have more rewards, the better things you do. Verse 23, well, of course, when the young man heard this, he went away sad because he was rich and he really didn't want to give up all that. Then Jesus said to his disciples, verse 23, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, or kingdom of God, it says here. And I think we all know that a camel really can't go through the eye of a needle. And the disciples, when they heard this, they were astonished. And they said, well, who then can be saved? You know, they were astonished at this because they were probably thinking like us. They knew a camel can't go through the eye of a needle. And they were probably also thinking about Abraham, their ancestor, was a very wealthy man. Genesis 13:2 tells how wealthy Abraham was. And of course, Isaac, his son, also became very wealthy. Genesis 26:13. And then they also knew of King David, a king and very wealthy. And Job 42:12, it tells of Job's great wealth. So they were astonished to hear that, you know, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom. Verse 26, Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So the rich man cannot buy the, you know, you can't buy your way in, you can't bribe your way in, and it is impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom except for God. God, the grace of God, that's the only way. That's the only way that a rich man can get into the kingdom is through the grace of God. But actually, when you think about it, it's the only way any of us can get into the kingdom. Just being poor doesn't give us a ticket into the kingdom. And I think I asked the question earlier, will there be only poor people in the kingdom? Actually, I think the people in the kingdom will be very wealthy. Because if you attain the kingdom, you're promised, Galatians 4:4-6, you're promised if you attain the kingdom through the grace of God, you'll be sons and heirs of God. You'll have eternal life, which is completely priceless. And so you'd be very wealthy. I mean, you couldn't even put a price on that. In fact, in verse 27, Peter answered him and said, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? He's wanting to know, what are we going to get out of it? And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for My sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. So both rich and poor will get into the kingdom, but once you're into the kingdom, I think everyone will be very wealthy at that point. Thank you.
How to avoid biblical misunderstandings. How to avoid biblical misunderstandings. And I want to start this message with a few opening caveats or precautions. The first one is, to understand the Bible, any doctrine or understanding you develop has to be comprehensive. By comprehensive, I mean it has to include the whole Bible. from beginning to end. Because God is not going to write something that where the old contradicts the new, or parts of the new contradicts part of the Gospels are contradicted by Paul, and the Old Testament contradicts Paul. That makes religion, all the doctrines should fit neatly, or we don't understand them as well as we should, one or the other. And Isaiah 28:9-13, God reveals to the prophet that he puts the truth here a little, there a little. You know, here a little, there a little. In other words, some things you can get out of the Pentateuch, that's the first five books of the Bible, they call the law written by Moses. Some things you can get in the various prophets, or some, surprisingly, or even mentioned in Psalms. As a matter of fact, you'll be surprised how often Psalms is quoted in the New Testament regarding prophecies. Even the words that Christ spoke on the cross were written musically by David, and maybe felt by David in his own life too a little bit, but they were the exact words that... So the Psalms will surprise you, even though they're more music and poetry. There are a lot of Bible doctrines in the Psalms as well. Obviously, there are some things in the Gospels, you know, by Christ's followers and by the writings of Paul, Peter, and John, including the book of Revelation. But it's here a little, there a little. Now, you could argue God could have had the Bible written in like a textbook, in little chapters, and there's one chapter all about the Spirit, one chapter all about resurrection, another, you know, and so there's, and I'll just give you my opinion why God didn't do it that way. There may be more reasons, of course, we'll learn more. But I think one reason is God will allow people to misunderstand the Bible, yet he wants the Bible to be there. Maybe he's like a witness against them. One of the reasons is, because let's say if you might ask God, God, I want you to call my Aunt Clara. You might say, I want God to call her. But God may say to himself, I reason that the odds that she could withstand the group pressure, the social pressure that's going to come on anybody who joins the church, God may say, some people can resist peer pressure and do it. And God may say the odds that she could do that are maybe like 95-5 that she won't be able to hold up. And God doesn't want her to lose her salvation, so he says, I'll just call her later in the great white throne judgment when everybody will be doing it, it'll be easier. She won't get as high a position, but I think God, and God may have other reasons, he's only calling a small harvest in this world now, because God has decided to let this world go man's way so that man will learn a lesson that without God they can't do it. So he's not going to call the majority. So the Bible is written in such a way that it can be misunderstood. And when you read Isaiah, you'll clearly see it. It says that. It can be misunderstood. But the Bible, any understanding of the Bible has to be comprehensive. It all fits together. I want to tell you a story of a man. He was on his deathbed. And he was on his deathbed. And he was coughing up phlegm. And he knew he was dying of cancer, and the doctor only given him maybe a day and a half or so. And he said to his wife, holding his hand, sitting by the bed, said, Lois, you have been with me through everything. When we were hungry during the Great Depression, you were with me. We almost starved. You remember the time our barn burned down, we really suffered? You were right there with me. Remember when that tornado tore up our house? You were right there with me. Remember that time somebody broke in and stole most of our valuables? You were right there with me. And now you're with me as I'm dying of cancer. Ever consider, Lois, that you are bad, bad luck? Bad luck. You realize that that person's putting the wrong emphasis on his history. He could put the emphasis that she's been faithful and with him all the time, but some people can put the wrong emphasis on some things. And you may call it tunnel vision or biased tunnel vision, where they will take one or two scriptures apart from all the other very clear and plain scriptures throughout the Bible, including the law and the prophets and everything else, and they take these one or two scriptures, misunderstand them, and build a twisted doctrine out of that one thing. And that's how you get a lot of false doctrines and weird cults. We'll look at one in just a little while. Second precaution when trying to avoid biblical mistakes is you need an attitude of obedience. That is, you need to have an attitude that says to God, if I prove something out of this book, and I prove it to be true, yeah, actually we've got the word Bible taped up on this one, but, you know, the Holy Bible, if I prove something to be true, I'm going to try to obey it. It's not going to be just an intellectual exercise only. If I find new truth and I prove it, I'm going to obey it. You know that expression, use it or lose it? Well, it's really true. Let's go to Matthew 13. We will see the truth of that statement. And this is one that I have seen people would go make progress in understanding the truth. Then they find something they refuse to try to obey. And then they would lose the truth they had and go backwards. Matthew 13, verse 12. Well, I'll actually pick it up in verse 11. It's all about parables, but pick it up in verse 11. He answered and said unto them, because it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it's not given. For whosoever has, he's talking about truth and understanding, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundant. But whosoever has not, from him shall be taken away even that he has. Therefore, speak I unto them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. Verse 14, but in them is fulfilled the prophecy in Isaiah. So again, the Gospels are matching up with the prophets. He's quoting that statement you just read is out of Isaiah, which says, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and not perceive. Now, the word for in verse 15 is probably the most important one. Notice verse 15, because this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing. In other words, he's telling the Israelites, and he's quoting Isaiah, and he's saying that in his generation too, the people in Christ's day, you all have heard God's truth, and you've got a bad attitude. You're tired of hearing, and you're not going to really follow through. And their eyes have they closed. Closed is like an active act. You may see the truth, but you don't see it. You see it, but you don't see it because you don't want to obey it. Lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. In other words, they've got an attitude that, yeah, the truth is there, we see it and hear it, but we don't want to see it, we don't want to hear it, because we do not want to follow God. And one of the things you'll note about the Israelites, I was reading 1 Samuel 8 when Israel demanded a king. And Samuel prayed to God, and God told Samuel, said, look, it's not because your sons have not lived up to high standards. That's just the excuse. The real reason is, this is God telling Samuel, they have rejected me from the very day I brought them out of Egypt. And this is many, many centuries into the history of Israel, and they want a king like all the other nations. They know I was their king. And, of course, through the various prophets he was. And they wanted a big government. And, of course, he gave them that and told them the problems they would have. But the point is, as a generality, the Israelites really never really wanted to follow God. Their eyes saw, but they didn't see. Their ears were dull of hearing. In other words, God wants people who are willing to obey what they see and follow what they hear. Also, James 1, 22 to 25 says the same thing. James says, be doers of the word, not just hearers. If you are a doer of the word, you'll be blessed. And even if you can't do it perfectly, at least try to do it. You know, start down the process. So remember, God's word is timely and timeless. And the third precaution is a simple one. Just humbly ask God to open our minds and hearts. Because there is something to be said for God flipping a switch in the back of your brain, if you like that analogy, so that you can clearly see it. Because it's obscured from people God doesn't want to see it, or not to see it deeply or clearly or fully. So ask God in a humble way to open your minds and hearts. And just like Mr. Hill said, humility is the key. You can be rich and get in God's kingdom, but you got to be humble. And the problem with some people who either know it all or they have too much money or too much power, it's hard to be humble when you've got all that, you know, all that money and other things going for you. So we need to stay humble. And the Bible is like an onion. You ever look at an onion? It's got layers and layers of meaning. There's an obvious surface layer, which is good, but the deeper meanings are underneath. You have to unwrap them. And I believe if we ask God to help us, He will help us unwrap those deeper meanings, like an onion, the deeper layers. And we want to see the deeper layers of truth as well. So let's look at two guidelines for Bible study. The number one guideline for Bible study is to understand the original situation. Number one, understand the original situation. The original situation. The original context. In other words, who was the prophet speaking to? Who was Paul writing to? And why was he writing them? Or what is the historical context? Because God gave a message which specifically applied to that specific problem. But for us, who may not be in that specific problem, we can still find deeper layers of principles that are timeless, even though we maybe aren't in that specific problem. And you won't misunderstand it because you don't know who he was writing to and why he was writing to them. Because it's easy, if you don't know that, to misunderstand a lot of things, why it was written. Let's go to a real one that's hurt a lot of people, 2 Thessalonians 3, and especially in the world. 2 Thessalonians 3. We were just dealing with someone this past week regarding this and a certain cultish group that I won't mention their name. But 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14. The cultish group read this scripture. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with him that he may be ashamed. And they emphasized the word no. And they were asking for total shunning, which is over the top, and that's not what was meant. But let's go look at the context of this chapter, who Paul was writing and why he was writing to them. First of all, we're going to read verse 6 and then 10 through 12, and we'll see clearly who Paul was writing. I mean, he's writing to Thessalonians, but who he is referring to in verse 14. 3:6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the traditions he received of us. So they're being disorderly. Verse 10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. These are people that have stopped working. And when you go through the whole context of it, why did they stop working? Because they believed in a misunderstanding of something. They thought the end would be coming within a few months. Christ would be coming back, and they'd all be in God's kingdom. So why bother working? And Paul condemns that. And you're going to say, how could they think that? Probably Nero, the emperor in Rome, was doing something that probably they thought, hey, this reminds me of certain prophecies in Daniel. The end must be coming. And by the way, through world history, you can see how that could easily happen. There are things that happened in World War I that some people said, wow, this looks like, you know, something out of the book of Revelation. There were moments in World War II where it looked like evil might win. I mean, maybe in 1942 the tide was turned, but if you went the previous year, you might have thought otherwise. And there are things that we talked about happened as people looked to 1975, and they thought, the end is coming soon. So it's easy to see how someone took that. And Paul is saying that is a false approach. Christ says no one knows the date. Christ doesn't even know the date. Only the Father knows it. And he says, and Paul is reiterating, stay busy doing what you're supposed to be doing right up until the moment that God says, okay, young man, it's time to go flee to a place of safety or whatever the deals will be. So these were the people, and they had stopped working. Paul says they shouldn't eat. They were actually mooching off the church and church members. Verse 11, "But we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all," verse 11, "and are busybodies." Because after all, once you stop working and you're living off the brethren, you're bouncing from place to place, you're going to be disorderly, gossiping, and causing trouble. And that's what Paul is saying. verse 12, "Now then that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness," there's not a whole bunch of meddling with other people's lives and gossip, "they work and eat their own bread." That's what he's not against charity or helping people to starve, because some have mistaken those out of context too. He's just telling these people who quit working because they thought Christ is coming back, you better get back to work, etc. And then he says they should not hang around with those people. Now let's go to verse 15 to get the balance out. Verse 14. Verse 15. He says, "Yet count him not as an enemy." If you totally shun someone, isn't that treating him like an enemy? "But admonish him as a brother." Well, how can you admonish him if you never speak to him? There are some cultish groups. We read a story about some of the one little particular, and I'm not saying running them down, but one little Amish group in Pennsylvania. It's a great story, and young lady, anyway, it's an interesting story, and she left the community for various reasons, and they totally shunned her. Her parents had to sneak around and talk to her, and if anybody catches us talking to you, we're all going to be in trouble. And you realize how evil that is, and they do that in Islam and some other groups. That is not what the Bible teaches. It's a misunderstanding. They've taken it out of context. Verse 15 puts it in the context. But if they only read 14 and they don't give you the background, you can easily misunderstand that. Total shunning is not what Paul was after. What Paul was really saying is these people need tough love, where you say, "Well, I'm not going to invite you to dinner, and we may suspend you from services. We don't want to hang out with you because you need to get back to work and stop some of your disorderly conduct and busybody gossiping. And we don't know when Christ is coming back. You need to get the balance on this thing." He was saying tough love. He wasn't saying evil, total shunning like has been done. And of course, leaders use that like a club. And you can see how a dictatorial leader who has the power to mark someone for total shunning can misapply that. And many people have suffered accordingly. Let's go to Acts 28. Here's one that is really kind of funny. And it's made Christianity, well, among people who want to use this, a laughing stock. And there's a state just south of us, I think, where there are at least several congregations that are into this. Acts 28, and this is what they would read. By the way, Paul is on his ship where he's taken kind of under house arrest. He's being taken to Caesar to appeal his case. And it's a great story, and the ship is wrecked on this island, and actually, Paul heals everybody on the island, does some great miracles. But one of the things he does, verse 28, as they come up on the beach, they build a campfire, for all the rescued people off the ship. And out, you have stacks of wood, you often have snakes hiding in it. Well, as they're stacking the wood, a snake comes out, a very poisonous, venomous snake. He latches on to Paul and bites him hard. And they know that he's injecting a lot of poison. So, the people on the island are looking at Paul. Oh, how many minutes before he wrenches in gut-wrenching pain and dies? Because that's what this snake does. And they didn't have anti-venom injections and all that sort of thing. So they're watching. And let's read in verse 5. "Paul shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen up, fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while, they saw no harm come to him. And they changed their minds." They said, "He's a god." They went from one extreme to the other. So there's a church in the state just south of us, at least several congregations. And I saw it on TV. They bring out cages full of these big rattlesnakes. I'm not sure how they do it, and they get people singing, and certain people will let the snakes bite them to prove they are spiritual, like Paul. Can you see what a laughing, the church of the deadly snake? You see how they're taking that scripture out of context? That is not what that scripture is saying. That scripture is simply saying the original apostles were given power to shake up the world and do a great evangelistic work. And God gave them protective powers as well as miracle power. And they're just a ton of miracles done by the Apostle Paul. But this is one of his protective powers. And when you pull that scripture out as the reason your church is handling snake, we're a snake handling church, you look like an absolute nut. You do. But let's go to Mark 16, kind of put that miracle in context. And there are also some protective miracles in the Old Testament, too, for certain prophets of God. but let's look at this one. Christ is sending out his apostles. We're going to do great work. And verse 17 and 18, he says, "And these signs shall follow them that believe in my name. Shall they cast out devils? They shall speak with new tongues." In other words, they're going to have the ability to speak all kinds of languages they've never heard, cast out demons, which they did. Verse 18, "They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them." In other words, if by accident somebody gives them arsenic, it won't kill them. Or a deadly snake bites them, it won't stop them. And then they shall lay hands on the sick and recover. In other words, it's a protective thing. Believe me, that scripture is not saying, I should run out there and grab a bottle of hydrochloric acid and drink it to prove how spiritual I am. It'll eat your stomach up. Or a big jar of arsenic. Or let some poisonous snake bite me. That's crazy. Maybe that's a more obvious one. But if you study the world of religiosity, there's some weird stuff out there. People have taken something out of context and they just run wild with it. The second guideline, is for effective Bible study, find the timeless principle that lies behind the scripture. In other words, there may be a specific meaning which applies to that group at that time and that person, and it's good to understand that. But then there's a timeless principle which can be applied to us and our day and age and anybody at any time. Let's go to Matthew 22. Look at one. Matthew 22. And this is maybe the most comprehensive principle finding one that I can think of in the Bible. Matthew 22, verse 36. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? You realize when they asked him these questions, they were trying to trick him. They did a lot of that. Anything he said, if he said the fourth commandment, the seventh commandment, they say, what about, there's all a trick. But Jesus said unto them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." By the way, in case you wonder where he came up with that, those are in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6:5, Leviticus. Those two statements, he took them out of the Old Testament and then applied them. And what he's really saying is the first four commandments tell you how to love God. You don't have any other gods before him. God is jealous. He doesn't want you worshiping Baal or Astarte or any of the false gods. He wants you to keep your appointment with him. He wants you to use the correct sign, which is his Sabbath, and not the sign of the sun god. He wants you to honor his name and not curse using God's name. And then the last six tell you how to love your fellow man. You don't try to steal your neighbor's spouse away. You don't lie to him. You don't cheat him. You're not trying to get his stuff. And that's really love of God. And by the way, as I say, he didn't make that up. It fits the Old Testament. Look at Deuteronomy 6:5. You'll see. And so, what could they say? They couldn't say, where did he get that from? They knew. He's right. And by the way, if you ever followed along, at one point, the Pharisees and the Sadducees stopped asking Christ questions. Every time they tried a trick question, he turned it back on them, and they ended up looking foolish, and their lack of knowledge and understanding, which should have told them something, but God didn't open their minds, and they didn't get it. In 1 Corinthians 9, this is one that I've experienced myself. I'll just mention it briefly. Paul quotes the law about do not muzzle out the ox that's treading the corn. Of course, a specific thing, there are some specific laws what farmers should and should not do. But Paul says, but was that written all together just to protect the ox? Paul says, of course not. It's meant for people. And then, of course, the point is that if you work in a certain area, you should be able to benefit, you know, pay-wise. When I was working in the kitchen at Ambassador College, Mr. Green brought up a question. I guess it's my greed that probably brought it up. He said, well, you're not on the student meal plan because you're a married student and you're living in the, you know, they have a certain place where us married students live. He said, well, can you eat here in the kitchen? And after he thought about it, he says, you know, using that principle, if you're working in the kitchen, you should be able to eat in the kitchen. So I got to eat in the kitchen at home. See? It was a great deal for my waistline. But the principle, by the way, Paul applies that principle, by the way, to support of the ministry. And he actually goes on to say that he didn't need it because he was taking care of himself, but he was admonishing the Corinthians in that regard. But I want to just show you, that's a fairly minor law, but he shows you there's a principle that's timeless. It can be applied to anybody. Let's go to one of the deeper ones in the Bible, 2 Corinthians 12. This is one of the deeper sections of the Bible, and I think as the years go on, you kind of understand it deeper and deeper and deeper. But this is a really deep section of the Bible. 2 Corinthians 12. Let me give you a little of the background on 2 Corinthians 12. Paul has some kind of physical ailment. It may be related to bad eye problem and eye headaches. But he doesn't say specifically. Maybe God left it that way. So we can apply it to anybody in anybody's case. And three times he prayed to God relieve him of it. God's answer was no. He wasn't going to relieve Paul of it. Now, listen to what God told Paul and see that this principle can be applied to any of us. It's timeless. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. And God tells him why he's not going to relieve him of him. I'll start in verse 6. Though I would desire to glory, this is Paul, because of the wonderful visions, he even apparently saw things in heaven and heard heavenly, you know, understood the heavenly language. That's the gift he had. And he got great revelations, as it turned out, beyond all the other apostles. So though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For if I say the truth, but now I forbear lest any man should think of me above that which he sees me to be, or that he hears me to be. Verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations that was given to me of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Verse 9, God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Boy, when you read that, you think about it. It's like God is saying, because of all the great revelations I'm giving you, Paul, I need you to stay humble, so I'm going to let this illness, and apparently at times Satan could give him eye headaches or whatever it was, I'm going to let this illness stay on you to keep you humble, because when you're humble, I can funnel my power through you, and when you're weak, then you're strong. Because, you know, when you When you get power and success, it's easy to get the big head. Probably everybody kind of knows that, but you kind of forget it. And think about the revelations that Paul had, seeing heavenly things and all the things he did. It actually says in the book of Acts, he turned the world upside down. Can you imagine how easy you get the big head with the kind of things that Paul did? And he wrote the majority of the New Testament, as it turns out. I don't think he knew that for sure at the time, but it became more obvious as time went on. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest in me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions. Now, you think about the character it takes to say, I take pleasure in persecution. Like Paul, as if Paul would say, if they persecute me, it'll keep me humble. And it also will prove that the devil's working hard to stop me because I'm doing such a great work. I think that's what Paul is saying. In other words, they're only persecuting me because I'm standing for the truth of God. And therefore, I'll be happy in the persecution. Like he and Silas at the end of Acts, it's either 16 or 17. They're in prison, and they've been beaten for preaching the truth. And God has an earthquake, shake the whole prison open. And then the rest of it's a great story of new conversion. But in that prison, before the earthquake, he and Silas are singing hymns of praise that they are counted worthy to suffer for Jesus Christ. Now, you see the depth of spiritual power that Paul had. And that's a timeless principle that all of us, let's say if your relatives pounce on you because you're not eating pork or you're not keeping Easter egg coloring and hunts and all that stuff, and they're starting to persecute you, you know, one way to take it is if you're being persecuted for the truth, that's a good thing. It's hard to think of it that way, but that's what Paul is saying. He's suffering for Christ. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. And that's one that we battle trying to understand that. When I am weak, then I'm strong. But as you think about that through the years, it takes deeper and deeper meaning and can apply to all of us at any time, or maybe different illnesses. So remember, in conclusion, the two precautions we give you is, first, remember all doctrines have to be comprehensive, little here, little there. The whole Bible has to fit in with it. Secondly, you have to have an attitude of, I'm going to obey God when I learn new stuff. Either you use it or you lose it, the truth that is. And our two guideline principles are, understand the specific background, the context, understand the context of the verse, and two, look for those deep, timely principles that can be applied to anybody, anytime, anywhere.